So the true Christian faith is based upon the historical certainty that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. That is our faith. And our hope is based on the promise that Jesus will come again to reign over the kingdom of God. So what is he doing in between? What is he doing now? That verse 15, that I actually had this in the last talk and forgot to put it up. So it uses that phrase, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, which is a rather complicated translation in the AV. But that word, touched with infirmities, is this word sympathy. The Greek word sympatheo or sympathies, the noun. And it comes from the word for with, sun, and pasco, to suffer. So sympathy, it's become in our modern language a rather wishy-washy word. You know, you express sympathy with someone. I'm sorry to hear that. But really it means suffering with. That's the original meaning of the word. And an alternative translation is compassion. So sympathy is Greek, compassion is Latin. Isn't it interesting? Language is endlessly fascinating. So in Latin, com means with, and passion is almost exactly the same, isn't it? Suffering, suffering with. So when you sympathise with someone, really, you are entering into their suffering, sharing it. And so we have a high priest who can sympathise literally with our weaknesses, infirmities, AV, but it's the word weaknesses. The ESV translates it sympathise, and this word weaknesses or infirmities. So we can come boldly, says the apostle, to the throne of grace because we have someone there who can sympathise, who can share our sufferings. He understands our weaknesses and can plead with the Father for them. So we come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Many years ago, the late Brother Jeff Walker, Sister Mary's father and Brother Nathan's grandfather, pointed out to me that you can go from that verse 16 of chapter 4 through to chapter 10 and verse 19. And there's that same word boldly or boldness, having boldness. And it just carries on as though there's nothing in between. And in a sense, the chapters from 5 to the middle of chapter 10 are in parentheses, and they are explaining this role of Jesus as high priest and his role as the sacrifice. It's rather interesting that, but it reads straight from 4:16 to 10:19. So we can only deal briefly, really, with what comes in between. And so if I just catch up with where I should have started, the high priest forever. And we have then a sympathetic high priest. We have a great high priest. He uses that word great. It's not just any high priest. This is a great high priest. And it's the Greek word mega, which some of our young people use nowadays. Yeah. Oh, it's mega. Be it great. That is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So again, that exhortation to hold fast the things that we confess. So now the apostle is going to explain this idea. And it's only the letter to the Hebrews that uses the idea of high priest. Nowhere else is that title used for Jesus. So it's used specifically for these Jewish Christians to show them that here is someone who has superseded the high priest in Jerusalem, the high priest in the temple, descended from Aaron. And his present role then is to make intercession. This idea of intercession. When you intercede for someone, you stand between two parties to put the case for someone. You intercede for them. And of Jesus, it's said that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, I don't really know why I put this, a horrible, great, long Greek word, which can have the prefix hyper, meaning greatly. But the basic meaning of it from Vine's dictionary is to meet, first of all, to converse, and then to plead for someone, to make their case. Well, Isaiah 53, do you want to just go there? Because Isaiah tells us that this was to be the role of the suffering servant who would be despised and rejected of men and die as a sacrifice. And in the last verse of Isaiah 53, or verse 11 for connection, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, bring them righteousness, bring righteousness for them, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So his role then is to make intercession for the transgressors, for us. The letter to the Romans in chapter 8, perhaps we'll turn there as well, Romans chapter 8. And here, Paul tells us, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And he goes on, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So Jesus is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Now, Paul doesn't use the title high priest, but that's the role he is describing there. Now, just as an aside, because it's such a misunderstood verse, verse 26 talks about the Spirit making intercession for us. And if you read any mainstream commentary, it will say, that's the Holy Ghost interceding for us. So somehow we suddenly have two intercessors, Christ and the Holy Ghost. But, I know someone who's left the truth because he became convinced that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, which is a very strange thought, isn't it? Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, so God would be interceding with himself if that was true. And what Paul is talking about, I believe, is the Spirit that is in us, the mind of the Spirit in us, which is in tune with the Spirit of God. And so it's in verse 26, this Spirit helpeth our infirmities, our weaknesses, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. And we all have that experience. We can't put into words what we want to say in prayer. but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. That, I believe, means the mind of the Spirit in us, although we can't express in good English words what we want to say, because we believe in Christ, because we are in tune with him, he reads that Spirit within us makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. You know, in our prayers we groan, seeking help, seeking forgiveness, seeking blessing. And it's the Spirit within us. It cannot be that there's another intercessor. The intercessor at the right hand of God is Christ. I hope that makes sense, but I'll gladly discuss it with anyone afterwards. Now another way that Paul expresses this idea of intercession is the idea of mediation. We know that famous verse in 1 Timothy, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And the idea of a mediator is just the same. It's someone who stands between. In fact, the word mediator, the Greek word mesites, comes from the word for middle, and to be in the middle, to be between, to make intercession. And so Jesus was uniquely fitted for that role. He was provided by God for that role, the Son of God and the Son of Man, the one who knows perfectly the mind of God, and the man who knows all too well the mind of man, because he experienced it himself in his own natural life. And so it's used a number of times in the letter to the Hebrews. We shall think about this in a moment. He is the mediator of a better covenant. He's the mediator of the New Testament or the New Covenant. He is, and again, the mediator of the New Covenant. And so it's the same word that we've just seen Paul using in Timothy. Now, when the apostle says that he is the mediator of a covenant, Moses brought the first covenant. Of course, it was delivered by the angel at Mount Horeb, and Moses brought it to the children of Israel. And that covenant was ratified with blood, wasn't it, at Horeb, when Moses sprinkled blood on the book and on the people, so that the covenant was ratified with blood. So in a technical sense, Moses was the mediator of that covenant. And I have heard it argued that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant in the same way. So it becomes a sort of abstract principle. Because Jesus shed his blood, then God hears our prayers. So is that all there is to it? And I believe there are so many other passages which indicate that Jesus is a mediator, not just in a technical sense, but in a real active sense. He mediates for us. And we'll come back to that probably in a moment or two. Now, that idea of a better covenant just introduces this very important word in the letter to the Hebrews. It comes, I think, 13 times. Better, better, better. And I've just listed them on this slide. It's this word, chrison, which is, do you remember your grammar from school? An adjective can have a comparative and a superlative. What's an example? Fast is an adjective. Faster is the comparative. Fastest is the superlative. Now, the Greek word for good, agathos, doesn't have a comparative and a superlative. And it's the same in English, funnily enough. You can't say good, gooder, goodest, can you? So we say good, better, best. Actually, toddlers, when they're, you know, they will sometimes say gooder. You know, if there's a little bit of competition with a sibling, I'm gooder than he is. That's because children, with this amazing programming of their brains, automatically learn the rules of grammar. And they know that to make a comparative, I'm better than him, they can say, you can just stick on the end and it makes the comparative. So I'm gooder than him. And we smile, but it's a marvellous thing. They're learning how to make the comparative and the superlative. And we have to teach them. It's not gooder, it's better. So it's the same in Greek. I'm sorry, I'm always waffling on about language. I just find it endlessly fascinating. So here are the better things. We've already seen he was made so much better than the angels. In chapter 7, the less is blessed of the better. The bringing in of a better hope than the law. Jesus, the surety of a better testament. He is the mediator of a better covenant based upon better promises. But now they desire a better country. You know, the looking for the city that God has promised, whose builder and maker is God. Some suffered that they might obtain a better resurrection. God having provided some better thing for us. So it's a really powerful word. And there are, the blood of sprinkling of Jesus, of course, that speaketh better things than of Abel. And there are three others which I didn't list. So that's a very important idea. And it's getting over to these Hebrew Christians that everything about the new way in Jesus Christ is better than what than it was under the law and through the earthly high priest. And so now he's going to establish this role of Jesus as a high priest by picking out the remarkable example of a man called Melchizedek. Now, it's one of the extraordinary things about Scripture, isn't it? It's a bit like the tree of life. The tree of life is mentioned when it was made in Genesis. And it's mentioned with the restoration of Eden in the end of Revelation, right at the two ends of the Bible. And it's mentioned in one other book. Does anyone know the book? Proverbs, of course. I think it's three times in Proverbs the tree of life is mentioned. So you've got the two ends, and right in the middle in the book of Proverbs, you've got the tree of life. Now, there are plenty of other allusions to the tree of life, but the only three times it's mentioned are there. Now, this man Melchizedek, Genesis, Hebrews, and where else?
Psalms
110, yeah. Isn't that strange? It's so remarkable, isn't it? We just perhaps take it for granted, but that's the way that God works, the structure of the Word of God, that these things are there to be sought out. And so there are just three or four verses. Let's remind ourselves of them in Genesis. Genesis 14, isn't it? So Abraham, returning from rescuing Lot and the slaughter of the kings, verse 18, he came to the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham, of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." There's the better blessing the lesser. "And he blessed, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hands. And he, Abraham, gave him tithes of all." He gave a tenth of the spoil to Melchizedek. Three verses. That's all we know about Melchizedek. We're not told where he came from, who his parents were, who his children were. He just stands there, sort of suspended in the record of the Word of God. And then he crops up again in Hebrews, and in between he's in Psalm 110. Let's go there then. And this is even more brief. Although Psalm 110, I've not actually checked this out myself, I must admit, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. More quotations from Psalm 110 in the New Testament than any other. And of course, it's speaking in prophecy to the ascension, the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, Yahweh, said unto my Lord, the Messiah, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. And that surely speaks of the resurrection. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn, so there's an oath, and will not repent or change. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Literally, after the word of Melchizedek. And it goes on to speak of the triumph of this Lord, the Messiah, in defeating his enemies, as Abraham had done, of course, in the original passage in Genesis. So there we've got those three places where Melchizedek is mentioned. And in chapters 7 and 8, the apostle takes that one verse, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and expands it. He looks at almost each word, each phrase, and expands it and develops it and shows its significance. And we clearly don't have time to go through this in detail. It's actually quite a difficult couple of chapters to read. It's quite convoluted in places. So I've tried to pick out a dozen or so points that the apostle makes to show this relationship between Jesus and this man Melchizedek, and the contrast with the priesthood of Aaron and Levi. And interestingly, of course, Melchizedek was a priest before the law. His priesthood was there before the law, and Jesus is following the order of Melchizedek, is going to come after the law and supersede the law. So we see that the law was actually a temporary arrangement. It was given to this people of Israel, this stiff-necked people of Israel. It was a rather harsh law because they were such a rebellious people. And it's a mystery of God, isn't it? Why he chose a people who were going to be so difficult and so awkward. But there we are. That's the way God had chose for it to happen. So here are the main points, trying to summarise chapters 7 and 8. First of all, he was king of Salem, which we believe is the original name of Jerusalem, the place of peace, of course. That's what the basic meaning of the word. He was priest of the Most High God. And so Jesus would sit on the throne of his father David, which beyond all argument was in Jerusalem, and is a high priest. Now, this is another important point to notice. Melchizedek is never called high priest. He's priest of the Most High God. Jesus is the high priest in the book of Hebrews. So Jesus comes after the order established by Melchizedek, but he is superior to Melchizedek. He is the high priest. He's also called a great priest. Now, the meaning of Melchizedek's name, Melech, the first part, means a king, and Zedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness. So his name translates as King of Righteousness. And he's king in Salem, peace. So he's king of righteousness and peace. And of course, Jesus demonstrated by his perfect life his righteousness before God. And he is called the Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah chapter 9. Now here's a rather technical point the apostle makes, you see. We just read in Genesis that Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek. He paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, Levi was the descendant of Abraham. So in a figure, the apostle says he was in Abraham's loins when Abraham paid tithes. So Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. So this priesthood is of a lower order than this priesthood. Okay? And so Jesus' priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek, is superior to that of Aaron. It's quite a sort of subtle point, isn't it? But there it is. The apostle makes that. Now, we said that Melchizedek's priesthood came before the law, before the priesthood of Aaron and Levi. But Psalm 110 was written 400 or 500 years after the establishment of Levi's priesthood. And God establishes a new priest, you know, by prophecy. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So clearly the priesthood of Jesus comes after the priesthood of Aaron. And that was because Aaron's priesthood was ineffective, because Israel were a rebellious people. They did not keep the law of God. Now, says the apostle, a new priesthood requires a new law. The law associated with the priesthood of Levi was passing away. There's two or three verses that make clear. And that's the part that must have been very hard for these Hebrew Christians. You remember, we read yesterday, when Paul came to Jerusalem, that the elders said to him, you see how many believers there are in Jerusalem, and they're all zealous of the law. And here's the apostle saying, sorry, but it's going. It's finished. It's passing away. And that was marked so dramatically in 70 AD when the temple was burnt down. Josephus says that Titus, the Roman general, wanted to preserve the temple. Great, one of the wonders of the world, wasn't it? But the Roman soldiers and the ferocity of the battle, they just set fire to it, and it was burnt to the ground. So that, in accordance with Jesus' prophecy, not one stone was left upon another. Now here's a very important point. We've seen Psalm 110, the Lord hath sworn. So the priesthood of Jesus is established by an oath. Aaron's priesthood wasn't. There's no mention of an oath in the establishment of Aaron as the priesthood. So again, this is the superiority. A key concept, of course, the priests of Aaron died. Aaron died and was buried. His sons, his sons' sons, they all performed the duty and then they died. They were a mortal priesthood. But Jesus, as priest, is immortal. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. An unending, unchanging priesthood. Superior again. The Levitical priests in the temple had to keep offering sacrifices every day, the morning and evening sacrifices, the whole burnt offerings, the sin offerings, however often they were offered. Have you ever thought, you know, if you lived 70 or 80 miles from Jerusalem and you felt you've sinned, you've broken God's law, you feel guilty, well, what are you going to do? Are you going to drop everything and trek up to Jerusalem and purchase a sheep or a kid of the goats and make an offering? It's a big ask, isn't it? A very big ask. When we can just instantly close our eyes and pray for forgiveness and be confident that we can receive forgiveness. It was an onerous system. But that was it. And I suppose what you did was store up a few sins. If you were a faithful Israelite, you stored up some sin. And then you went and sort of made an offering for this, this and this. But with Jesus, there was only one sacrifice. For all time. For all sins. The sacrifice of himself. And of course, as the Hebrew letter says, that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It brought a temporary covering. Of course, we're here into the realm of the atonement. And we'll talk about that probably, I think, in the next session. But and just, I think, three more. The apostle says that the law was weak. It couldn't take away sins. It provided this temporary covering for them, this temporary fix. But it made nothing perfect. But Jesus' victory is quite the opposite. It is sufficient for all time, for all men, for all sins. Now then, the Levitical priests served in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And the holy place in that structure was a representation of heaven. You know, the most holy behind the veil was where God dwelt, figuratively, between the cherubim, from where he spoke to Moses. But Jesus has gone into the true, not the shadow, but into the true, into heaven itself. So, you know, the apostle takes each aspect of the law as it was practiced in Jerusalem, in the temple, and shows that Jesus' way was superior. And so the utter folly of turning back from Jesus to the law was quite evident. And so, it's just one more thing, yeah. And we've already made that point, that the old covenant was passing away. Jesus was the mediator of this new covenant. And there again is an irony, because the new covenant really was the covenant that God made with Abraham. And the new was older than the old. The covenant with Abraham was based on promises and faith. Righteousness counted through faith. Abraham believed God, had faith. Abraham had faith in God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. And that was the basis of the old covenant, of the new covenant, which Jeremiah sets out in chapter 31 of his prophecy. And so the old covenant, the covenant made at Horeb, was actually not as old as the new covenant. That's a lovely paradox there. And so Jesus then is now this new priest sealed with an oath. Chapter 5, verse 4. No man taketh this honour unto himself, But he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest for ever, after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, or margin, for his piety, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So if we just compare the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Jesus in summary, remember that in Exodus 28, Aaron was, and his sons were sanctified. They went through ceremonies to make them ceremonially holy. They were given beautiful garments for glory and for beauty to represent God to the people and the people to God, to be intercessors for the people. And they were after the order of their father, Levi. Jesus was made a priest by an oath after the order of Melchizedek. And so his covenant was the new covenant originally revealed to Abraham and spelled out by Jeremiah. They were mortal and past. He was after the power of an endless life. Their priesthood was by descent, father to son to grandson. His by an oath by his father. They offered sacrifices. Jesus offered himself. And so Jesus' position then, so much greater than theirs, seated in the Father's throne to make intercession. And I wonder how much we really appreciate that role of Jesus. I don't want to criticise anyone, but you sometimes hear brethren give long prayers in which Jesus is never mentioned, and then at the end, through Jesus Christ our Lord, it's almost as a sort of little tick at the end of the prayer. Whereas if we really believe that Jesus is hearing our prayer, interceding with the Father for us, surely he should be more involved in our prayers than that. When we have this privilege of addressing the Father, but we address him because Jesus is at his right hand. You know, when we talked just now about the Israelite making his journey to Jerusalem to make the offering, he would speak to the high priest, wouldn't he, or the priest who was going to perform the sacrifice for him, and tell him why he was there, what he was doing. This was a sin offering, I confess my sin, or this is a burnt offering, I've had a good harvest, I want to give a peace offering to God as a thanksgiving. So he would talk to his priest. And the priest, of course, he had to lay his hands on the head of the animal to identify himself with the sacrifice, and then the sacrifice was made for him. So surely it's right that we should talk to our high priest. Now, some people find that difficult. Sometimes brethren actually address Jesus in our communal prayers, and it always sounds slightly awkward, because you then have to, how do you end the prayer? So perhaps that's not wise, but to talk to our Saviour cannot be forbidden, can it? It cannot be wrong. He is there to plead for us. It's not only Hebrews, of course, that says. Just come back to John 17. And I think many of us think that John chapter 17 which is the great prayer of Jesus shortly before he suffered, is anticipating his new role as the high priest. I think it's likely that this prayer was offered in the temple court, because they were coming from the upper room in the city, trekking across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would make his final prayer and, you know, fight that dreadful battle with the flesh to overcome and go to the cross. So he would have gone certainly close to the temple, and I think probably in the temple court, as the new high priest, he offered up this prayer. And of course, the next morning at his trial, the supposed high priest, Caiaphas, rent his garments. "This man's speaking blasphemy. We must get rid of him." Which was forbidden for the high priest to do. So you've got a very clear transition here between the old priesthood, the priesthood that was corrupt now and was ending, and the new priest being appointed. And the verse we started with yesterday, verse 3, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent," the apostle. But now if you come down to verse... verse 9. Jesus says, "I pray for them," that is, those to whom he has given the words. I should have read verse 8 for connection. "I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me," the apostle. "I pray for them." So this isn't technical, is it? This is Jesus praying for his disciples. "I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." And he says it again in verse 15. "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." Jesus praying for his disciples. Now, if he prayed for them on earth, does he not pray for us in heaven? Verse 20. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." That's us, isn't it? Aren't we there? "That we all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee." So Jesus prayed for his disciples then, and he prays, he intercedes for us now. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 8 of 1 John 1. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." What's an advocate? It's someone who pleads for the defendant. And he pleads for the defendant who has briefed him what he needs pleading for. "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So although Jesus is only referred to as high priest in the letter to the Hebrews, the idea of this role that he has, for which he is uniquely fitted because he came and suffered in the flesh like us, He is our high priest. And so the apostle says, such an high priest was fitting for us, becometh us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, sitting at the right hand of God. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, the tabernacle or the temple, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. What a wonderful privilege that is, brethren and sisters. And how we should rejoice and take advantage of our ability to converse with this great high priest, to read his teaching in the scriptures, and know that if we believe, if we have faith, he intercedes for us. And in chapter 6, verse 17, I just want to make this little point. The apostle talks about the basis of the new covenant in verse 13. When God made promise to Abraham, the promises we know, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And he goes on to say, verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, which includes us, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, if you read the books, they normally say the two immutable things are the promise and the oath. I'd like to suggest an alternative. Because the oath in verse 14 is confirming the promise. You see, promises are conditional, aren't they? So many of the promises in Scripture, you will have this or that if you are faithful. But there was no if with that promise to Abraham, which was confirmed by the oath. An oath is the end of all strife. There's no more argument. An oath will be performed when God swears by himself. Now, the apostle has just been talking about another oath, and we've just been talking about it. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord hath sworn and will not change. So I'd like to suggest to you that the two immutable things, the two oaths, are the oath to Abraham, which established the promises, and the oath to Jesus, which made him a high priest forever. And that gives us this strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. We are invited to have a personal relationship with our high priest. We love him. We follow his teaching to the best of our ability. We serve him. We plead with him to plead for us at the Father's right hand. How blessed we are.